Okay, I have felt like I've been walking around naked all week for the reason that I don't have my watch on, and the reason I have my watch on is I busted the crystal on it, and it's at the repair shop, but it's been kind of a weird, you may have noticed this morning I was kind of lingering around in here, and I don't always do that. One of the reasons was because I wasn't sure what time it was. The only way for me to tell was to look up back there. We are going to continue where what we started last week in the, I want to call it the Gospel of Isaiah. You may be offended by that or whatever, but I really believe that this, the Gospels in the Old Testament, it's certainly in the book of Isaiah. Very much of it is about the Christ coming. And of all the prophets, it's most quoted in the New Testament, of all the prophets, the prophet Isaiah. The chapter 9, verses that we're very familiar with, and we got through the first couple last Sunday, and we're going to pick up where we left off, but just let me read the first five verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And then probably the most important verse of all here, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Kind of a synopsis of what we talked about last week would be this. In verses 1 and 2, the main thrust there being this. There's a message there, and the message there is this, is that the light entered into the darkness through the person of Jesus Christ for a reason, and that is that we would be led out of the darkness and into the light. So that's one of the things you could say to people if they ask you, why did Jesus come into the world? We always want to say he came to save me of my sins and things like that. But there's all kinds of ways of saying this, and this is a very appropriate way of doing it. He came into the darkness himself on a mission, and the mission was to lead Robert Helveston into the light. Amazing. Says here that he will multiply the nation. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, and even Israel today, would you classify Israel as a dominant nation as far as the world goes? Of course, we understand that importance is not necessarily bound to how big or how mighty or anything like that you are. I'm just saying this. Therefore, a lot of people in the world, they probably would give just about no significance to a little teeny tiny nation like Israel, hardly at all, right? This is just a few years before the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians will come into Jerusalem and they will destroy the temple and they will carry the people off into exile for 70 years. And then, however, he will bring some of them back. There's kind of a pattern you see with the prophets so often. Not, it doesn't always hold true, but very often this is true. That the writing of the prophets, they start out with charges that God brings against a particular nation or a particular group of people. Followed by a promise of judgment. But the neat thing about it is this, is more often than not, On the other side of judgment, there's also a promise of restoration. Have you ever thought about that? Very often we think about the Old Testament, it's about God, you know, just being mad about everything and bringing judgment on this group of people and judgment on that group of people and all that. But let me just tell you, this particular message, all of the prophetic messages did not go out forth toward Israel and Judah. Many of them went to other nations. But you need to understand something. What set Israel apart from all of the others was there was no promise of restoration that came for Edom. There was no promise of restoration that came for Moab and all the others. But with God's promise, he always promised there would be a time of reformation, a restoration that came on the other side of the darkness. So we see here that kind of pattern we've seen, the prophets coming to fruition here, just in this little passage that we pull from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now we know the rest of history. We know that just not many years from this, that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to carry the people off into exile and they're going to be oppressed. It wasn't fun for them to be in Babylon. Some of them actually got to where they really liked it after a time. But can you imagine if some army came into the U.S. of A. and we fought our battles and we lost, and they picked you up and they carried you to a land that you didn't know that was not your home? How would you feel about that? Would you feel like God was blessing you through that? But even in the exile, what we'll see is this. There are people who have the right mindset about it. If you want to know what that is, just read chapter 9 in the book of Daniel when he prays. He doesn't say, they all sinned, Lord. They got us in this trouble. You know, we came to Babylon because all of these wicked and nasty people around me were doing these bad things. And we understand this, that if there was a righteous man in the Old Testament, or we had a number of people in the Old Testament, we would say that Daniel was way up there, right? But you need to understand something. In that prayer, he talks about we sinned against you, not they sinned against you. One of the marks of maturity, my friends, is this, is you see less and less of the sin of other people, and you see more and more your own sin. Now, that's not the natural thing. We don't usually go in that direction. My whole point in this is, did these people deserve what they got? And we need to understand that they did. Otherwise, God would not have brought that judgment on them. And just remember this. There were promises that God made to Abraham 1,400 years earlier. And one of those promises was that he would make him a great nation. Now we understand the history of Israel, and we know that in the glory days of Solomon, that was the height of Israel as a dominant world power of great wealth and great resources and great stature in the world. But we know that that came to an end very quickly, even in the last days of Solomon. Because Solomon was a sinner, and here was a sinner trying to lead the people of God. They needed more. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, was not good enough. Right? They needed a Savior. They needed Jesus. Would you say that God has made Israel into a great nation as far as size and people go and all that kind of stuff? Even today, would you say that Israel is right at the tip top as far as importance goes for all the nations of the world? Now, some Christians, dispensationalists in particular, would say that, yeah, that's true. I'm just asking you in a general sense of the world, do they stand out? Does Israel stand out as this nation that has been so greatly bless my God that their power and their presence and all of that is beyond everybody else. You'd have to say no. And what you find there, guys, is constant. It's about hundreds of years of history going on between the time that Israel entered into the promised land and the time that the Lord finally says, enough is enough. He's called long-suffering. It means he's very patient. But being God, he cannot turn a blind eye to what's going on, that eventually his judgment is going to come. And we understand that that judgment is coming in the day of the Lord, which is still beyond us in all of its completeness. But using the New Testament, can we figure, and even the Old Testament, is there not a sense in which God has made this very great nation? Okay. So what do you think about that? We've talked about the remnant. And while we're looking at here in a particular time in history, all people, that only a small percentage of those people did God receive into his eternal community or his kingdom. There are times when there was more, there's times when it was less. What about in the days of Noah? How many people were there left of the remnant? It was Noah and his family out of all the world. And who knows how many people were living in the world at the time, but Noah and his family. So sometimes it's really, really small. And other times it's bigger. And one of the things we probably would conclude, I think we might assume this, and that is that we would expect that this remnant of true believers in the New Testament would be greater just simply because Christ has come and God has revealed himself in the most magnificent way possible to people. That we understand that this theology is still present today, that there is a group of people in this world that go by the name of Christ who are truly saved. But we also know that there are other people that know something of Jesus Christ, but they haven't really given their life to him. They can't really say that he's my Savior, that he's my Lord, that whenever I do anything, that I always consider what he wants me to do before I do it, before I say it, etc., etc., etc. We know this. We know that there are people that Jesus is just kind of, they see him as their ticket to heaven, right? Kind of the trump card. They pull Jesus out at the time when they need him. When they don't need him, then he goes back in their wallet and stays there until they need him again. We understand that that kind of faith is a false faith. That kind of faith will not save anybody. The saving faith in Jesus Christ, every time, every single time, without exception, is a life-transforming experience. People change. There's a difference about them. Now, it doesn't necessarily come all that suddenly, but over time, they're not the same people. I hope you can sit here today as a believer and say, you know what, I can look back to where I was 10 years ago. And things are different. My whole point is this, is that God is building a nation. But the nation he's building, we call the church. This is how this prophecy is fulfilled. In the building up of the kingdom of Christ in this world. And there may have been only a few in the days of Noah. But let me tell you something. Noah stayed exactly the same way we are. He needed Jesus just as much as anybody else in this room. Now, he may not have understood all that we know about Jesus because we have the benefit of history. But he knew he needed a Savior. There's an age-old question. When did the church start? Was it in the days of the apostles when Jesus came? Was that when the church actually started? Some people believe that. But what I would say to you, and what you would find lots of people agree with me on, is this, is the church itself fundamentally started in the Garden of Eden. There's another term that you can use for the remnant, and that is the invisible church. That's the church as God sees the church, because no one's fooling him. Everyone that is truly saved, he knows them by name. And that's why they are saved. So what I want to challenge you with is, and just think about it, over these generations since Christ came, and even in the Old Testament, believers, maybe not so many in each generation, but as the years have gone by, it's increased and it's increased and it's increased. It's been multiplying now for the whole history of mankind. That what in some generations may just be a handful, when you look at it as the whole, is massive. Just think about all of the saints that have gone before us that are in heaven now. Hebrews 12 describes it as a great cloud of witnesses looking down upon us in essence. A great nation, a large nation, a numerous nation. And we need to understand that that is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. Because Paul helps us in this in Romans 4. He makes it very clear that the children of Abraham are not those who are of his blood descent. They are those who have the same faith that Abraham had. He's the father of our faith. He is the thing that binds us to the promises. But as this nation increases, there's something else that increases as well. Joy. Joy. Wherever the light of Christ shines, there you will, to some measure, in every situation, find some measure of joy. It really is impossible for people to believe and not have joy. I mean, the two things go hand in hand. Just as much as faith and repentance, joy goes right along with them. You can't have faith, you can't have repentance without having joy also. It's part of the picture. Joy comes when we understand what Jesus saved us from and also what Jesus saved us for. What he saved us from and what he saved us for. Saved us from the consequences of our sin. Saved us for himself, that we would be his children, not just briefly, but for all of eternity. See, this is one of the things that makes the Reformed perspective very precious. Some people look upon it and it angers them and all of that. I think it's because they don't understand it, and nobody understands it. I don't understand it, but I just know it's true because the Bible teaches it so clearly, you can't deny it. God's the one who saves. So what are we celebrating over this holiday season? We need to be celebrating that God has saved the church. In particular, he saved me for himself. Have you ever thought about yourself as being a present to God? Christmas present, Norma, Nason. This joy, my friends, is very deeply rooted. And it's not easily lost. And I would say this, you can never actually lose it completely as a believer. There's always joy, and it's underpinning everything else. Sometimes we say things like this, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. My life is really, really bad right now. It's been bad. It's always been bad. You just can't relate to me, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that may be some truth to that. But being joyful or not joyful is a decision that we make as believers. Let me just tell you. We think of joy as an emotion. Joy in the context of Christianity is not an emotion. It is a condition of the heart. It's a measure of where your heart really is. You ever read The Hiding Place? Some of you have. Let me tell you, if you haven't, you should. Very interesting story about a family. Corrie Ten Boom was a part of the Ten Boom family. She had a sister, Betsy, and et cetera. And they lived in, was it Poland? It was not in Germany. It was one of the other nations that was conquered by Germany very early on in World War II. But what they did was they were hiding Jewish people away from the Gestapo. And they got caught. And the whole family went to concentration camps, and the father was separated from the two daughters. Corey's the one that wrote the book, The Hiding Place, because she's the only one who survived. But she would tell you, if she were here today, that her sister Betsy was a lady, a woman of great joy. And in the book, she describes how sometimes they would have conversations with each other, you know, about that, because it wasn't Corey, evidently, her position or state to be that way, so joyous or full of joy as Betsy was. Betsy, she says, is the one who kept her alive. It's clearly illustrated in this one very simple thing. One day they were talking, and Corey said to Betsy, "How can you be thankful and joyful about the fleas in the barracks? How can you?" You know what she said? She said, "Praise God that we have the fleas, because the fleas keep the guards at bay so we can have our nightly Bible study." Now, can you believe it? Where would you be if you were in that circumstance? I know where I would be. That's joy, guys. That's a joy that cannot be rocked, can't be shaken, can't be stripped, can't be taken away, can't be diminished, can't be anything done to it. It is joy, and it's the only kind of joy that you're going to get when your heart is in the right condition. Now, unbelievers can have joy too, right? Unbelievers can have joy when they have children and, you know, there's a new baby born. People are usually very glad about that and those sorts of things. But we need to understand that our joy is not the same thing. As a matter of fact, our joy makes no sense to them at all. It's different. It's not superficial. It's not on and off, etc., etc., etc. It's deeply rooted in a thriving, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of things about our relationship with Him that encourages us to be joyful. One of those is this, is even though I mess up, He's not going to leave me. Even though I make a mess of things, He's still going to love me. And he's still going to take care of me. And he's still going to protect me. It's a joy that is not based on particular circumstances. How often are we like just the wind blowing one way or another? We're doing really great when things are going good, but when things start going bad, then we lose our joy. Forget about circumstances. I want to remind you something this morning. Every single circumstance in your life right now was brought to you by your Heavenly Father who loves you because you need it. I don't care what your circumstance happens to be. If you're a child of God, these things come to us because we need them, because we're not those holy, glorious, righteous people that we need to be. And they're lessons that we don't learn easily. I mean, how many times, for those of you who had children, did you give advice to your children and it was good advice and they didn't take it? And you're sitting here going, why didn't you listen to what I had to say? Why didn't you? Why didn't you? Why didn't you? Do you know how God can say the same thing about every one of us? Why didn't you do what you should have done? Why did you do what you do when you were doing it? You knew what you were doing was not what you ought to be doing, but you did it anyway. He says that they will rejoice. If you have joy, there will be rejoicing. Because rejoicing is the outward expression of internal joy. The outward expression of internal joy. We should hear lots of things here on Sunday morning, but one of those is this: we should hear rejoicing. All of us should be rejoicing. Because this kind of joy wells up inside of you guys, and you cannot hold it back. I know some people don't like to express their emotions and things like that. I probably would be ranked there too. But let me tell you, when you have the joy of Christ in your heart, you rejoice. It comes out. It's like a tidal wave you're trying to hold back, even if it's not your nature to do it or whatever. It will come forth. You can't help yourself. Isaiah uses two examples here, which probably don't really motivate us very much. And one of those is harvest time. How many people here even think about harvest time? And for a long time, people did. It was one of the festival times for Israel that people would rejoice in the harvest. Plundering enemies. How many times have you plundered your enemies and been joyous about it? But there are things, guys, that really should bring joy, great joy to us. And the greatest one of all is when we remember when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the other one is when we see other people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Joy. Only covered one verse. We may have to extend our study a little bit. I just want to make a few more comments. The nation of Christ is ever growing, and it's growing today. Very often we get locked up in our own place and our own circumstances and things like that, and some of us may say today that according to our perspective, the church really isn't growing in the United States. Maybe diminishing. If you go by the number of churches, there are more churches closing every year in the U.S. than are opening. But sometimes we forget about the rest of the world, because you need to understand something, that right now there is a wildfire burning through Central America. There's a wildfire burning through South America. There's a wildfire burning through Africa and parts of Asia. And it is Christianity. Is Christ increasing the nation? You bet he is. And over this holiday season, what we need to be is just thankful that we're part of it. And be joyous about it. And to relish that joy for other people. Because there's nothing like it. Nothing else comes close.